because of the time. All right, this is Sunday morning, September 6th. Can you believe that? 8 months gone. We've got 4 months to go. Time is moving right along. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we get started, and then we'll introduce all the things that we have been doing and what we're going to do in our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to read, study, and to understand your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, that we'll do it more than just for the sake of knowledge, but for knowledge that will change us and convict us and make us more like you and less like ourselves. Help us to be better prepared to represent you before family and friends in the world as we do our very best to walk worthy of the name of Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is our daily Bible reading schedule that we started on the very beginning of the year, obviously. And so we have gone through a large portion of it last week, which was the 30th of August. We reviewed through Ezekiel chapter 15. And so today, obviously, is September 6th, as we mentioned before. And we will, before the end of the day, not all of it this morning, continue our review in the book of Ezekiel until we get to chapter 31. So we're starting today with chapter 16, which is where we started in our reading on Monday, and then we'll cover this much material in our morning review and in our evening review. So let me switch over to our notes. Again, all of this material is all archived online at thebible.net/EDWG. EDWG, that stands for Every Day with God. All right, let's just mention a few things about Ezekiel. We'll mention more about him in our worship period. We did one lesson last week about the incredible vision that we saw in the very first chapter. And we're going to talk about another incredible vision in the 37th chapter in our worship period this morning. But before we get there, let's just mention who Ezekiel was, what he's doing, when he lived, and what his job description is. Ezekiel was a prophet that served during the period of the exile. Very quick reminder, prophets were before the exile, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They were after the exile, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then some of them were in the middle of the exile itself, that is, in the period of captivity. That would be Ezekiel and Daniel being the most notable ones. Jeremiah is a unique prophet in that he bridged before the exile in the land of Judah and was still alive and serving to some extent after the exile began. So that's who Ezekiel, when Ezekiel lived, he was a priest, but he didn't get to serve as a priest. Why not? Well, from the time that he was 16 or 17 years old, he was in captivity, and there's no temple in Babylon. And by the time he was 37 years old, the temple was destroyed. So even if he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't serve as a priest because it was destroyed. So two reasons. He was too young to serve before he went into captivity. By the time he was old enough to serve, he was in captivity. And then shortly after that, the temple was destroyed. So here's a priest who is going to serve God as a prophet. One of the unique things that we emphasize, and we'll do more about this in our sermon, is the number of absolutely incredible, fantastical images, visions that Ezekiel saw. And we're going to review some of those again in the context of our worship period, but we're going to see that consistently as we go through the chapter reviews. So, what's his job? His job is to remind Israel why they are where they are. They are where they are, Babylon, for the reason of their unfaithfulness, repeated unfaithfulness for many generations. And so that's why they're in captivity. And he's to remind them that God put them there. We noticed this before as we reviewed the book of Lamentations, the second chapter. God says, I am your enemy. It's not Babylon who's your enemy. Yes, I use them to bring you into captivity, but I'm the one who prompted Babylon to do this. I'm the one who allowed Babylon to do this. So I'm your enemy. So now that they're in captivity, you think, well, everything's fine. God's punished them and everything's okay. No, they were still stubborn. They were still rebellious. And in the language of God, through Ezekiel to the people, they were still impudent, which means they didn't want to listen. How could a people who were taken into captivity for their generational sins going all the way back to the time that they left the land of Canaan, how could these people still be so stubborn and hard-hearted? Well, because their faith was placed in the wrong thing. They assumed because the temple was still standing that everything was okay. So if you read in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see there's a passage in which the people are rebuking Jeremiah by saying, you know, all these bad things are going to happen, and they'll point to the temple. Three times they'll say, the temple, the temple, the temple. What's the point? As long as the temple is still on that hill, we're okay, because God lives in that house on that hill. And if God lives in the house on the hill, everything's okay. But that's not true. They had more faith in the temple, in the physical building of the temple, than they did in the God who directed them to build that. That was the problem. So even after they're in captivity, they didn't like Jeremiah for saying they're going into captivity. They don't tell like Ezekiel for telling them that's why you're here now. They are assuming it's going to be short-lived, and they're going to get back home, and everything's going to go back to normal. But before everything gets back to normal, it's not going to be short-lived. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. The temple's going to be destroyed, and they're going to be a broken people. But up to this point, in large part, as we're going through the book of Ezekiel, they are still very stubborn and very resistant. And that's why Ezekiel's preaching to them. So let's just review some of the things from chapter 16 forward, see how far we get this morning, and then continue this evening. Again, all these notes are online at thebible.net/EDWG. And when you get there, click on the class files link, and you go, if you do a search for Ezekiel, you see all these notes are already there. So this is a long chapter, and this chapter is devoted to not just Judah generally, but specifically to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's not only where the temple was; it was it was where the kings lived. It was the center of political as well as religious influence. And so Jerusalem was often used as a model to represent what's going on throughout Judah. So when you read through Jeremiah, Jeremiah will say sometimes there are as many idols in the nation of Judah as there are cities in the nation of Judah, which meant there are idols in every city. And then he would say, with reference to Jerusalem, there are as many idols in Jerusalem as there are streets in Jerusalem. So it's not just an idol per city, it's an idol per street. But then, in one passage in Jeremiah, he will say, there are as many idols as there are rooftops in Jerusalem. What's that mean? Every house had an idol. You might say, well, that's pretty dramatic. That's the point. This is why God's so upset with them, that they are so intent on maintaining idol worship in addition to doing what God wanted them to do, that this is what the prophets are calling them on. So the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem is going to be mapped out in many ways. One, the abundance of their idolatry, and two, the failure of their leaders. And there's three P's that they're always mentioned in there. The princes, which meant all the political leaders, the priests, which meant the religious leaders, and the prophets, who were supposed to be doing the right job. But as you read through the book of Jeremiah, you see the prophets were often prophesying lies. They would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Jeremiah said, no, peace is not here. You know, we're going to be punished. And they didn't like Jeremiah saying that. And so the prophets were healing the hurt of God's people slightly. What's the point? There's a major problem going on in the physical body that's Israel, that's Judah, and you're putting Band-Aids on it. That's healing the hurt of my people slightly. All right. If something's bad, you know, if you injure yourself dramatically, you fall and you break your leg, and it's a compound fracture, and there are bones sticking through the leg, you don't put Band-Aids on that. You just don't do that. And so Jeremiah is saying, no, this is something that really has to be dealt with. So when you see passages like this that say Jerusalem is being taken to task, this is why. Prophets, the princes, the priests, they're all falling down. There's idolatry everywhere, all right? So this whole chapter is going to be dealing with that, and we see lots of laments that are presented here. Now, as you're reading through the chapter, you'll see a comparison about where they used to be compared to where they are now. And so she used to be washed with water. She used to be beautiful. She used to be filled with embroidered work and all kinds of things that describe what the city of Jerusalem used to be. Remember in the book of Lamentations, the opening chapter starts out talking about the beauties of the princess that Judah used to be. And then immediately she's described as a widow. And then immediately she's described as a harlot. Wait a minute, we went downhill fast. We went from a princess to a widow to a harlot. What's that about? Well, that's a spiritual journey of what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. You used to be beautiful, you used to have everything, and now you're not anymore. So all this, and you look at point number 2 and 3, this is all the beauties that are used to describe Jerusalem as if it were a beautiful woman, a woman of aristocracy, a woman of wealth, a woman of means. She had everything she could possibly want. All right, but immediately after that, it talks about how sullied she became. And this is referring to the spiritual idolatry of the city. And so because of that, moving from a princess to a harlot, again, that's a very vivid description, but Ezekiel's not the first one to do that. Again, Jeremiah did that in the opening chapters of the Book of Lamentations, assuming that he is the author, as he often is. So because of this, moving from princess to harlot, you know, this is representation of not just a person, not just the city of Jerusalem, but everybody who lived there and the southern kingdom of Judah as a whole. So the decrying of the sins of Jerusalem was the decrying of all the people that lived there and the southern kingdom as a whole. That's why they're in trouble. And so when you look at the language here, it says she's going to become a proverb. She's going to become a, and you think of somebody who did something that just absolutely ruined the reputation for the rest of their lives. And people say, oh yeah, that used to be the man, the woman, the whatever that was famous for. And then they're not there anymore. Why? Something happened. They broke their reputation. They broke a relationship that they had with the people. This is Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, has broken their relationship with God. And because of that, she is depicted as a has-been. You're washed up. This is not an athlete who's too old to compete anymore. This is a people who aren't too old to be faithful, but they're not faithful to God. And so she's depicted as being a sister to Sodom. Well, anytime anybody's compared as being related to Sodom, it's referring to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and saying, you're just like they are. Again, remember that the prophets would often refer to the northern kingdom as the older sister and Judah as the younger sister, and said, your older sister has gone into captivity and sin just ahead of you, but you're trailing behind. You're following in the footsteps of your sister, and you're going to end up in the same place. So chapter 16 is denouncing what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 17, and you know, you're going to see reference to this so many times, you might say, well, it's like the whole book of Ezekiel is about this. Ezekiel uses images constantly to convey messages to the people. Just a reminder, we saw this in Jeremiah, saw this also in Isaiah, and all the prophets were going to see it. What we see is a written record of what transpired face to face, literally before the people, especially in the case of Jeremiah, as he confronted the people going in and out of the city, in and out of the temple. So these messages were delivered orally, and then later they're going to be recorded. So in the context of looking at the written record of the first delivered oral messages, we see lots and lots of figures of speech that are just over the top dramatic. Why? Talking to somebody face to face, you got to hold their attention. You've got to get the point across. And so that's why we see all these incredible images throughout the book of Ezekiel. So now he's going to use another image Ezekiel is inspired by God to represent what's going on in the nation. So this illustration is about the parable of the eagles and the vines. If you look at the very beginning, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Now, we see Jesus use many, many parables. Matthew 13, the whole chapter is filled with parables about the kingdom of heaven. And the literal word parable means to throw alongside. Well, what does that mean? Well, there are two stories that are told next to each other. This is a parable, right? Like Aesop's fables, it's not intended to be real, but it's drawn from real things that go on in the world. And there's a physical illustration, and laid by next to it is a spiritual illustration. A sower went out to sow. Well, everybody knows what that means. You take seed, you scatter the seed. Only in the illustration, Jesus explains it saying, in this parable where the sower went out to sow, the seed is the word of God. So there's the point of connection. The seed that's sown represents God's word, and then the illustration goes on from there. Same thing that you've got in this context. God says, I'm gonna speak a parable to the people of Israel, and here's what it starts with. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, and then it's gonna go on. All right. So he's going to use this illustration to depict something spiritual about the nation of Judah. And so the eagles and the vine illustration. First great eagle, verse 3, refers to Babylon. She plucks a high branch of the cedar, Judah and Jerusalem, and carries them off to a land of traffic. So notice, the eagle comes and picks up a twig, not very significant compared to what the nation was, but eagle is the nations that's taken the captive. They're the twig, and you're going to be taken to another place. All right. So they're going to be taken into the land of Babylon. There, a vine's going to grow. So you get a twig that's part of a vine, that's not doing very well on its own is going to be taken to another place, all right? So there the vine grows and prospers, but nonetheless it remains a low vine. That is, it wasn't as great as it used to be. Never grew beyond the stature of the eagle. Men of great position, so forth. The latter vine inclined to grow to the second eagle, Egypt. That's illustrated here. And so some of the king's seed, men of great position, made a covenant with the second eagle. Again, there's back and forth in which they often tried to rely on the power of Egypt to defend them against intruders, and that didn't work. At the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonian kings defeated the Egyptians, and so God says, you got to quit going to Egypt. They can't help you anymore. And so that goes against God's will. So God informs Zedekiah, the last king who's living, Jeconiah is already in captivity. He informs Zedekiah through Jeremiah that if he keeps going back to Egypt, it's going to be worse for him than had he not done so. And so he needs to be in submission to Babylon. So remember, God says, this destruction's coming, the captivity's coming, don't resist. If you do, it's going to be worse. Zedekiah didn't learn that lesson. So the chapter quite plainly teaches that any attempt to form an alliance with another nation to get away from the divine judgment that's coming upon you is going to fail. So this captivity is divinely ordained. Like the division of the kingdom during the time of Rehoboam was divinely ordained. Don't fight against it. God said this is going to happen. Let it happen. So again, God's trying to teach them how important it is to know who he is and know what his will is. Now, you may not be able to see that as clearly as you should, but point number four is there's an emphasis here on knowing who God is. That model of everything being revealed so people would know who God is and what God wants is everywhere in Ezekiel. It's everywhere in Exodus. It's everywhere throughout the Old Testament. That God does these things so people will understand who he is and what he wants. But it's not just to understand it, it's to live consistent with it. All right, chapter 18. We're going to slow down just a little bit here because of how powerful this chapter is. So the children of Israel would often accuse God of being unfair. And it's not just these people at this time under these circumstances. In the book of Malachi, the same sort of thing we read. In the book of Habakkuk, the same sort of thing. People would say, all these people around us who aren't your people, who are wicked people, who are bad people, who are evil people, look how great they're doing. They're prospering. They're physically blessed. They've got all the money they need. They've got all the goods they need. And it looks like our goodness isn't prospering us, and their evil is prospering them. So the question is subtly asked, why should we be good? Why should we be good if evil people get good stuff and the good people don't? There's a problem here. And so they are constantly challenging God with saying, you're not nice to us. We don't get what everybody else gets. So there's an interesting thing there. Is faithfulness to God a means simply to get what we want? Or is faithfulness to God a means to an end? That is, it's the thing that we're looking for. We're not faithful to God in order to get X. We're faithful to God to be faithful to God. There's a difference there. You know, we read stories, heard of stories, and may know of people. Why did you marry her? She's rich. Her daddy's rich. Why'd you marry him? You know, he's rich. His daddy's rich. And so it wasn't out of love. It wasn't out of whatever. And I'm not, you know, saying that there can't be more to that. But my point is, sometimes people do things for something beyond why they do them. I do X because I'm going to get something out of it. All right? And so service to God is sometimes assumed to be, I have to be faithful to God for this reason. I get X. I get something out of it, more than just a relationship with God. And that's a problem. And so in this chapter, they are judging God because they say God's been unfair. So God's going to give a series of cases in which he's going to demonstrate how fair he is. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Verse 4, he says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, the soul who sins shall die. Now notice there's an emphasis on individual responsibility. That's a growing message as we go through the prophets. Don't assume because you're related to Abraham you're going to be saved. That's all over the New Testament. Not those who are descendants of Abraham are saved just because they're descendants of Abraham. Do they have Abraham's faith? And if they have Abraham's faith, you don't even have to be his descendant. You could be a non-Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be a pagan. If you have a faith like Abraham, you don't have to be blood related to Abraham. And so his point is, the souls who sin, they're going to be judged. And so he says, the soul who sins shall die. Didn't say the nation who sins. You're not saved because of David. You're not saved because of any righteous prophet or any righteous priest. You're saved because you're doing what God wants you to do. So he's going to give a series of illustrations. First one, verse 5. If a man's just and he does what's lawful and right, and it goes on and talks about all the things he hasn't done, avoiding bad things and all the good things that he has done, and it says, well, how's he going to be judged? Verse 9, he's going to live. Why? Because as an individual, he was faithful to his God. Now, verse 10 is the second illustration. He says, what if this righteous man has a son, and the son's a robber, and the son's a murderer, and he does not do all the good things that his dad did, and does not stay away from all the bad things that his father stayed away from. And at the end of the question is he going to live? Well, his daddy's righteousness and holiness does nothing to impact the holiness and righteousness of the son. How is he going to be judged? He's going to be judged on his life. So if he begets a son, this is the next illustration. If that man has a son who sees all the sins of his father, that's the second generation, he says, I don't want to be like that, all right? And he does everything that he's supposed to do, how is he going to be judged? Well, the point is, every individual is judged based upon whether or not they themselves were faithful to God, not based upon the righteous dad or the unrighteous dad. Well, what happens if a righteous man becomes unrighteous? He's going to be judged based upon how he ends his life. Or what if the reverse takes place? Again, and all these illustrations, I'm not going to go through all of them. God is saying, I judge everybody individually. You're not judged based upon anybody else. You're judged upon who you are and what you've done. And so this chapter is very, very powerful in God saying, I'm being just. So watch. Yet the house of Israel says, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel writing to them, yet the house of Israel, the people who are in captivity, says the way of the Lord is not fair. It's not fair that we're here. It's not fair that we're in captivity. It's not fair that we're going to be here 70 years. It's not fair that the Lord has left the temple. It's not fair that the city's destroyed. It's not fair that the temple's destroyed. It's not fair. And so Ezekiel offers this lengthy chapter considering all these possibilities to demonstrate, I am fair. You have said you're not fair. God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone individually, according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn. And so God was punishing them as a nation because as a nation they were involved in sin, but they were going to be judged individually. You're not going to be judged because your next door neighbor had idols all over his rooftop. You're going to be judged based upon whether or not you did. And so it's an individual responsibility. So that's a huge, huge section in chapter 18. And I don't want to go through all the reviews that we have here on the screen, but we just did that very quickly by looking at the chapter itself. So that same principle applies to us today. The book of Romans says this, and it's brought out in many other places, not all those who are of Abraham have Abraham's faith. That is, you can be a descendant of Abraham and not be what Abraham was, spiritually speaking. What's that mean? That means you're nothing more than physically descended from him. And so the greatest person that ever lived humanly, whoever that might be, you may be 4th, 5th, 16th, 27th generation down from that person, but even the next generation down doesn't assume that you're going to be in character like that person. That's not the way it is. A reminder that Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that ever existed, but on either side of him, he had righteous kings. Well, why was he wicked? He decided to be that way. Now, he changed before his life ended, but in large measure, he was just a horribly wicked person. I'm going to read from Romans 2 and just make this point, and then we'll move on. And so it's talking about the value of circumcision under the Old Testament law. And it says it's profitable if you keep the law. So circumcision didn't make you right. It's just an indicator that you're willing to be subservient to God. And he says, if an uncircumcised man, in this language it meant somebody who's not a Jew, sometimes a Gentile. This is verse 26 of chapter 2. He says, if he keeps the law, won't he be counted as if he were a Jew? And then he goes on and says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. The point is, descendant from Abraham doesn't mean you are character in character like Abraham. And Jesus brought that out very powerfully in John 8 when he took the Jews to task, said, you're of your father the devil. They said, Abraham's our father. He says, you don't act like Abraham. You don't act like Abraham. All right, chapter 19, a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Remember, the word prince doesn't mean just somebody who is a son of a king, but it's referring to all of the leaders. So princes, generally speaking, all of those people who are in the higher echelons of administration in the kingdom. And so it's going to say, you haven't been faithful to God. And because of your positions of influence, you've influenced other people to become unfaithful. So you are the kings and all those who are involved in their courts. So then he makes a reference to a mother who's a lioness, applicable to the nation of Judah itself. And he talks about the whelp that she had begotten in the opening verses. Most likely have been Jehoahaz in 2 Kings, and the second of the whelps would most likely have been Jehoiakim. Those are successive kings. Each of these whelps kings were wicked in that they devoured men. So again, he uses another illustration. Judah is a lioness producing these young cubs, and they're not faithful to God. And finally, they're going to be taken captive. And that's referring to what happens to the kings. They're taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. Then the imagery changes. And this is multiple times we see this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 is a big chapter about it. I took you as a vineyard, a vine in Egypt, and I brought you to this place to produce beautiful fruit, luscious fruit, abundant fruit. And you haven't done so. So now the image changes to a vine again. We just saw that a chapter or so ago when the eagle picked up a twig that turned into a low-lying vine in captivity. And so now the vine is used as an illustration, and she was supposed to be producing all of these things, but she's been plucked up and taken somewhere else. So God put you by design to be a prosperous vine in Judah, and now he's taking you as a matter of punishment to be in the land of Babylon. All right, closing verses in 19 tell us that she, that is Judah, is no longer the strong rod that she used to be. There's a continuation of the seed line of the kings, but none of them actually sat on the throne. Jeremiah talks about that. All right, chapter 20. If you look at chapter 20, the whole chapter this chapter, chapter 20, is a rehearsing of just all the bad stuff that they had done. This is the rebellions of Israel. So it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And they said, Son of man, this is the language used to describe Ezekiel, speak to the elders and say to them, Thus says the Lord, have you come to inquire of me as I have come, says the Lord? I will not be inquired of by you. Then he says, make known to them, watch this, this is God telling him, make known to them the abominations of their fathers. And so God gives Ezekiel the task of giving Judah in captivity a history lesson. You tell them what they've been like throughout their generations. And so notice he's going to go all the way back to the time that they were chosen in verse 5. And as you go throughout the text, it's they rebelled against me in Egypt. They rebelled against me in the wilderness. They rebelled against me. And when they came to the land, this whole chapter is nothing but a summation of all the failures to be what God wanted them to be. And as a result, the judgments that came upon them because they weren't being faithful to God. And so as you read through the chapter, you'll notice that term unfaithful or faithless or rebellious or something else like that. They provoked me. They did things that I never told them to do. They made their sons pass through the fire, verse 31. They're involved in all of their idols, again, verse 31. And so God says, this is why you're here. You are here because you did something wrong, all right? And so this is why you're being judged. But at the end, he's going to tell them that they are going to be restored. So this review in chapter 20, just glancing through the chapter, God's saying, you are where you are because of mistakes that you made. It's not just me making you be here. It's you are here because you haven't been faithful to God. All right, chapter 21. We've got about 15 minutes left, so let's press on. Chapter 21. A constant reference is made to the sword of the Lord. A sword is often introduced as a picture, an image of something that really, literally, physically happens. That is judgment against God's people. So a sword is prepared for the purpose of bringing judgment against them. When they're told of its coming, they fainted and felt weak. Nobody likes to be told that they're going to be judged for something. But it's still going to come. So the coming of the punishment is described as a trial at which the judgment of the Lord is going to be made known. And we see this imagery used many times in Scripture. The book of Deuteronomy says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you. So God says, we're going to be on trial here, and I'm putting myself on trial, and you're asking me to defend myself. Let me tell you, here's who my witnesses are. Everything I've done in human history and everything I've created in the context of the physical creation, they're all witnesses in my defense. And you might think, looks like there's nobody's going to do anything accusing the Lord of wrongdoing but us. And all his witnesses are perfect. They're not just handpicked to lie and to bring false witness in defense of the Lord. They're his creation, which isn't going to lie about God. They're his acts in history, which aren't going to lie about God. So in this context, there's a trial that's going to take place, and God's going to let the judgment be revealed. So they've already been found guilty for their sins, but the judgment hadn't yet come. And that happens. Reading something just the other day in which an individual was convicted of something, and because of the nature of the court systems, there was no sentence pronounced for almost a year later. Well, God's convicted of them of their sins and pronounced them guilty of their sins, but they hadn't had any punishment meted out to them yet. That's going to come. So notice in verse 5 that this is a language that you're going to see many times. God does these things so everybody will find out who he is and what he's like. And so this acknowledgement that God is Lord, that God is sovereign, is being revealed, being taught by means of how God deals with Israel. God's dealing with Israel was assigned to the nation that he was a sovereign God, assigned to the nations that he was a sovereign God. Right, the sword imagery comes out again in the chapter. They were told, and it's amazing, here's a prophet of God who talks about judgment, and rather than listen to what he says, they mock him. You know, when Jesus spoke about dire warnings, people would say, he's a demon. He's the prince of the demons. He's doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. They would refer to him as a Samaritan, which was a curse word, so to speak. You know, you're not really who you claim to be. You're an imposter. You're pretending. And so when Jesus spoke very stern words, he was often rebuked. And the same thing's going to happen to the prophets. Same thing going on to Ezekiel. And so they were making light of the punishments. And in addition to this, what the prophet was doing, he's not just saying that you're going to be punished. You're going to see that God is he's not a respecter of nations, just like he's not a respecter of persons. The nations around you will be punished as well because they are complicit in your sins. And so you're going to see that not only are you punished, but the nations around you are punished. And hopefully, the combination of all these punishments against the nations will cause you to see God's hand is in this. It's not just us. It's other nations. And so they're mentioned by name in the chapter. Egypt, Edom, Babylon, and so forth. You're going to be punished. All right. Notice in verse 27, he talks about all these people are going to be overthrown until he who comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is a reference to the coming of the Christ, but it's also a reference to what we see in the context of the closing chapters of Genesis, when it says Shiloh is coming, a reference to one who's going to be priest and the one to whom authority is inherently belongs. Just jumping off track just a little bit, in the book of Matthew, when the wise men came to the city of Jerusalem. So the Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, just not too far outside of the city. And they stopped when the star stopped, and they started asking questions. We're looking for him that's going to be, watch the language, born king of the Jews. The reason why that language is so powerful and why it got Herod's attention, Herod wasn't born to be king. Herod became king by the authority of the Roman government. Well, that's nothing to laugh at. That's a pretty big deal. But he was delegated to be king by the power of the Roman government. But the question they asked is, we're looking for the one who's born to be king of the Jews, who by birthright has the right to be king, which trumped being delegated king, trumped being appointed as a king. You were king because somebody else made you king. But this coming king was one who was inherently king, not because somebody else made him king. And that scared Herod. And that's why he slaughtered all the innocents in and around the city of Bethlehem. And so in this context, it's talking about one whose inherent right is to be king. When Saul became king, Saul didn't make himself king. God did that. When David became king, David didn't make himself king. God, through the prophet Samuel, did that. And then the genealogies continue after that. And so all of those were made king by appointment from God. But Jesus became king because he was God. And that's very important. And he also becomes king after he dies, buried, and resurrects, in a sense. And so he becomes king after death. He's referred to as Christ in the Gospels because they're recorded after that fact. So the point is, there's an anticipation of the coming king that's like Shiloh in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. All right, chapter 22, first 22 verses, again, rehashes and details, reviews the sins of the city of Jerusalem. As the text tells us, her time was coming. You know, you're in captivity now, you're not there in the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will be taken down. All right? And why? Same message as before. Sins of adultery, general filthiness, spiritually speaking, that was going on, is going to bring judgment upon her. And she's going to become the laughingstock of everybody else. You thought you were so great. Look at where you are now. Why did that happen? Well, if they understood why it happened, that God's hand was in it, hopefully God's going to be glorified and not just emphasis on the fallen nature of the nation. Notice it says how she's going to be tried. How do you evaluate precious metals? You rank them according to their purity. Well, she's going to be judged like you judge other metals. How pure is Jerusalem, using this image as if she were a metal? How much impurity is mixed in it? Is she alloyed with something else? And there's the problem. She was alloyed because of her sins with others. And because of this, after the judgment, people are not going to know what she was like, but they're going to glorify God, hopefully. All right. Notice again the princes, priests, and prophets, those three P's that we mentioned, they're taken to task. Why? You're leaders. You should have been doing better, but you haven't been doing better. One image from the chapter itself about the analysis of their alloys. It says, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross. What's that mean? Impurity. The impurity is mixed in. He says they're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They become dross from silver. So they're not silver pure. They're all the junk that's mixed with the silver, which makes it worth less. And so that's his point. You are worth less than the pure silver that I made you to be because you got all this junk mixed in. Right? That makes it adulterated. So it's no longer what it used to be. So this image is used here multiple times. And so God says, I'm going to melt you. And the whole purpose of melting is to heat something up so that you can draw the impurities off. And so you're going to have to go through some process by which impurities are drawn off. All right. Then the last part of it talks about the wickedness of the princes and the priests and so forth. That starts in verse 23. Talks about the conspiracy of the prophets in verse 25. Our priests have violated my law. Our prophets plastered with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies. He said, all these people are talking about things that are not true, and they're passing them off as if they are. All right. Chapter 23. We've alluded to this illustration before. And Ezekiel's not the only one to use it, but here's where he talks about the two sisters. And so the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom weren't literally sisters, but remember, they are related. The northern kingdom are descendants of Israel, Jacob, who was Israel, had 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin, and the allotment of the tribes it's given. They were all descendants of the same father, Jacob, who became better known as Israel, a prince of God, one who strives with God. And so they're still family after all these years. But now they're not compared to 12 different brothers who produced 12 different tribes. They're compared as the 10 tribes in the north referring to one sister and the tribes in the south referring to the second sister. Eddie, good to see you, sir. And so he's going to use an illustration here. All right. He says there are two women, daughters of one mother, so they're connected. Notice it says they both committed harlotry. And so the language that's used in this picture is the first sister did this first, And she got punished for it. The second sister followed in her footsteps, and she's going to get punished for it as well. And so the judgment that's brought upon them is because of spiritual adultery that they're engaged in. So he uses this image. Samaria is the city in the north. That's the capital city of Israel. It used to be called Sebaste. It's now called Samaria. It gives rise to the region of Samaria, which was, again, initially the city, the name spreads to the region between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south, or Judea in the south. And so she's the first sister, and then the other sister is going to be Jerusalem. All right, and so they're both going to be punished. They're both going to be delivered into the hands of their spiritual lovers, and they're both going to be punished. So same thing that's mentioned before, that they have become drunken on their own pride and their own selfishness and their own ways, and that's going to lead to them being punished. So what did they do that's so bad? Summation in part four here. They committed adultery, spiritually speaking. They committed adultery with idols. They caused their sons to be offered in fire as sacrifice. After worshiping in false manners, they had the nerve to go to the temple and worship God. So yeah, we're going to do what God wants us to do, but we're engaged in all this other wickedness at other times. They lured other nations to themselves by playing the roles of harlots, and they influenced people for evil rather than good. So what do you suppose is going to happen to that? Not a lot of good. They're going to be judged because of their unfaithfulness. And so when they are judged and punished, hopefully people are going to come to a knowledge of God through what God does to them. All right, let's look at chapter 24. We just have a few minutes left. We may not finish all of this, but we'll introduce it anyway and then conclude where we're supposed to be in our evening survey. So Ezekiel's continuing his efforts to teach the Jews. Remember, they're in captivity, and you would think that the very fact that they're there, they would have appreciated the lesson that Jeremiah said, you're going into captivity, it's a done deal. But that hasn't rung true yet, not as much as it should have. They're still resistant, they're still rebellious, all right? So he's going to use another illustration, and this is a parable of a boiling pot. In previous chapters, we saw a reference to this figure of speech in which Jerusalem was said to have been a cauldron, and their enemies, the contents of the cauldron. All right, so a cauldron is just a big boiling pot. In this illustration, the parable changes. Jerusalem is indeed the boiling pot, but rather than being filled with her enemies, which show that she was victorious, the pot was fulfilled with all the luminaries of the city. That is, the leaders, the princes, the priests, and the prophets that we mentioned before. This would have included the false prophets, the wicked priests, and the wicked princes. They are placed in the pot to purify that. So you are supposed to be the means by which you purify the other nations. Now I'm going to use you as the means by which you yourselves are purified, referring to their wicked leaders. So when the water becomes to a boil and the contents begin to cook, all the impurities, that is the scum that comes to the top, it's going to float to the surface. And so, you know, they're going to be punished. And so Jeremiah taught about the trials of the Jews that are going to come upon them in order to make them pure, to bring them back to what they used to be like. And in order to make things pure that have been adulterated, you can't just reach in if there's all kinds of impurities mixed into silver or gold or something like that. It's not easy to pull them out. There has to be a stressful process, the heating, the melting process, by which you remove that. And so that's the point. The process by which the impurities are going to be drawn off is going to be painful. All right, this is going to require some pressure. It's going to require some pain. It's going to require some suffering, and that's what's going to happen. Verses 7 and 8, references made to the pouring of blood. According to the law of Moses, when an animal was slain, the blood was supposed to be poured out on the ground, so the ground's going to soak that up. So along the same lines, a body of a person that died was to be buried with honor and dignity in a respectful way. But the wicked of Jerusalem, who are responsible for shed blood of many people, are said to have poured that innocent blood upon a rock. That simply meant that all were able to see it. The manner in which they treated the innocent was not even on the level of slaying an animal. And that's the point, the abuse of others. There are two major ways that the law of God is summed up. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, as it's summed up in the New Testament. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And they were constantly violating love of neighbor. They were treating people as less than what they really were, and even animals better from the standpoint of this illustration. So their sins are that much more glaring. Last summation of the section there, and then we'll stop and take up with chapter 25 for this evening. Last section of the chapter, prophet is told of the death of his wife. He's commanded not to show any physical or outward signs of mourning for her. You might think, well, that's, how could that be? Just a reminder of what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the earlier books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, and Aaron and his sons that remained were told, don't show any visible signs of emotion here. You still have to be faithful to me. And that's not that God didn't care, but there's a message behind it. And so don't show outward signs of mourning. Ezekiel did as he was commanded. When the actions or lack of them were detected by the Jews, they asked Ezekiel, what in the world are you doing? Your wife died. Reminder, when David's child died, he washed and prepared and went on. And people said, what are you doing? Your child just died. He says, nothing I can do now is going to change that. You know, the child cannot come back to me. Perhaps I can go to be with the child. So there was a positive aspect of the way he behaved after the child died that did not mean he disrespected the child at all. And so they said, what are you doing here? And Ezekiel said that a great day, a tragedy is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem that's going to be so devastating that people are unable to mourn. Unable to mourn. I read something that somebody wrote the other day, and they talked about very, 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 very tragic news, and they said it was impossible to process that for hours and hours because I was just stunned by the reality of what I learned. Well, how could that be? You're dumbstruck, you're awestruck. Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples in Luke 24. They didn't know what to say at first because it just didn't register with them. And so in this context, the devastating news of the city of Jerusalem's destruction is such that they didn't respond immediately. They weren't able to mourn and they just deteriorated. There was no real mourning because there wasn't appreciation of what happened. Later, that might sink in. So when that day came, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is going to tell the people and they're going to realize, oh, now we know what he's talking about. So the illustration about his wife was intended to reflect something that was going to happen to the nation. All right, we've got chapters 25 through 31, not very many to do tonight, so we have time to work through that. Let me make sure we are where we are to be. Yeah, we're supposed to be through chapter 31. And we've gone through chapter 24, so we don't have that much more to do in our evening study. Let's close. Yes?
Back to beginning chapter 18. Is chapter 18 a good study for refuting the total depravity theory?
And inherited sin and that sort of thing. It's one of the strongest ones because it literally says, the son shall not bear the iniquities of the father, and then reverse, the father shall not bear the iniquities of the son. Doesn't go up, doesn't go down. It doesn't go sideways either.
It's a tenet of Calvinism.
It's one of the most prominent ones.
Right.
And it's interesting, just share this very quickly, and then we'll end with a word of prayer. Years ago, I met a gentleman who was an associate pastor of a church in the greater Philadelphia area, and we just got to talking. And he said something about he was a four-point Calvinist. And I said, what does that mean? And so the typical 5 points are TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's what they represent. And I know that's just a quick overview. There's more to it than that. And he says, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I'm thinking, okay, which one are we missing here? And he says, I am very uncomfortable with the theory of limited atonement, which says that Jesus only died for some, and the ones he died for will definitely be saved, and he didn't die for everybody. And I looked at him and I said, and I wasn't trying to be funny, I said, limited atonement is still in the theory if you take it out from the rest of the other four based upon the significance of the other four. But that's the first time I ever ran across that somebody said he was a four-point Calvinist. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed into our period of worship. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here, thankful for the love that you show to us every day. We realize that we are far from perfect and that we need to be better in the way we think, say, and do things that reflect who you are and what you're like. And help us by studying your word, not only to learn it, but to love it and to love you because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.